You go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. We'll get started. I was at the computer this afternoon kind of tweaking my final points of my lesson tonight, and Christopher, my son, asked me what I was doing, and I told him that I was just doing that, tweaking the last couple of points of my lesson, and he said, "Why? Don't you think it's captivating enough?" And I said, "Yeah, I guess not." And then he said, "Yeah, my rule of thumb is this. If you can't hold them in suspense, you ought not to teach at all." So I've been reprimanded by my son. So let me hold you guys in suspense. That didn't take much, did it? Sorry. Let's not get confused here. John chapter 6. Last week, when we took a look at John chapter 5, we saw that Christ's remarkable claims that He made of Himself. In fact, if you take a look at chapter 5 as a whole, you are absolutely convinced, you cannot walk away from John chapter 5 without recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ is God Jehovah in the flesh. You are not left guessing as to who He claimed to be. In fact, you know, just in John 5:21, He said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." He's claiming the same attribute of God. And He also claims this, that God the Father is His witness. He says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John," or John the Baptist here, "for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And what's interesting is that many have failed to grasp the truth of this union that Christ had with the Heavenly Father. And at times, so did His disciples. Sometimes His disciples failed to grasp the connection there. Now let's stop and think about it for a minute. If Jesus so willed, He could thrill the watching crowds with spectacular displays of His divine power. Now think about it for a minute. What supernatural feats could Jesus have performed if He so willed to identify the fact that He was God? What could He have done if He so willed? Could have pulled Himself off the cross. Very good. Yeah. What else? Think outside the box. Yeah, I think that would have made the point pretty clear. He could have called legions of angels down to demonstrate his deity. Okay, and He did that. He so willed and He did that. He even raised Himself from the dead. You guys are still thinking inside the box. I was thinking more things like you know, He could have suspended the temple, you know, just and had it, you know, had it levitate for a while, you know. What else could He have done if He so willed? He could have flown. Oh, absolutely. First confrontation with the Pharisees, he could have zapped them, right? Immediately. Okay, if He so willed. But if you take a look at these miracles that Christ performed, and I don't mean to belittle Him, belittle our Lord and Savior. But if you look at all the miracles that He performed in the Gospels, you begin to see that the miracles that He performed some sort of service for the need of the moment. It met the physical needs of the people. Okay? He was someone who had compassion, and he looked at a situation. He demonstrated His divine power not by doing these spectacular magic tricks, per se, but He did these things, these miracles, that met a need. Now, the all-intensive purpose of those miracles was to communicate that He was, yes, Lord God in the flesh. And He was giving everybody the opportunity to bow down before Him. And that's why He came. The disciples witnessed almost all of Jesus' miracles, and at times they failed to grasp the truth of his union with God the Father. And therefore, since they grasped that, they failed to grasp that, there were times in the disciples' lives where they failed to respond because they failed to grasp the union that Jesus had with God the Father. They failed to respond appropriately to that understanding. And tonight we're going to take a look at two miracles of which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. And within these miracles, there are many implications for those who name Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The first one we're going to take a look at is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, or perhaps there was more. We'll talk about that in a minute. This first miracle, this first feeding of the 5,000, this is a unique miracle. And what makes it unique is the fact that this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. This is the only one that's recorded in all four of them. And so, I want you to moisten your finger because we're going to be looking back and forth between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account. They all give a different perspective of the same miracle. Let's take a look at the one in John first because that's where I'm assuming you are. John 6, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. That's probably why there was a lot of people there as well. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this is he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, Have the people sit down. And now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed. They said, This is of a truth the prophet who is come into the world. Verse 15, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and make him and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now we need to understand the events as we're plowing through this study of the Gospel of John. The events of John chapter 6 takes place somewhere between 6 to 12 months after the events of John chapter 5. Now, we need to kind of get a feel for the context of what's going on here. That's why we need to take a look at these other Gospels to see what's going on. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he would go to the towns and he would proclaim the Gospel and he would tell the people that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he would tell those who would listen. Christ made it clear that he was the Messiah. He has come to the people Israel, and he was giving them an opportunity to receive him as Lord. But as we've seen, as we've studied, as you've studied the Gospels on your own, you begin to realize that the religious leaders of the day were skeptical, and they were becoming hostile towards Jesus. And they sought every opportunity to kill him, to destroy him. Now at this time, in Jesus' ministry, we're looking at, he's probably well into a year and a half, to almost to 2 years into his ministry. And we begin to see that there's going to be this shift from his emphasis of his ministry. The first year and a half to 2 years of his ministry was highly public ministry. It was to the people. And then the last year, he begins to shift from this highly visible public ministry. Now, that's not to say that he wasn't in the public his last year. He was. But his focus in this last year was to begin to spend more intimate time with his disciples, because he knew that he had only so much time to build his life into them, to disciple them, to train them into what they were about ready to do. And so this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it becomes the beginning of the end of Jesus' public ministry. After this, He's going to start spending time focusing in more privately with His disciples. Now, we need to fill in a little bit more of the gap, so I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark's account. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Right before this going to this place to feed the 5,000, in Mark 6, 7, Jesus summoned the 12 and He began to send them out in pairs. And He was giving them authority over unclean spirits. And He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except the mere staff, take no bread, no money, and just in their belt. Verse 9, they were to wear sandals. And He said, and do not put on two tunics. And He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to go off two by two and experience this? You know, here they go off two by two, and God had, by His grace, Christ by His grace, gave them the power to heal the sick and to cast out unclean spirits from people. And as they went two by two, I'm sure they said, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And to authenticate their message, they were able to heal people. And they were able to cast evil spirits out of people. If you were a disciple, what emotions or thoughts would run through your head if you had that ability? What would you be thinking? Okay. Yeah. You know, it probably would even confirm the fact. I like that. Oh, yeah, I'm reading into this. It would probably confirm the fact, you know, we're hooking up with the right guy. You know, look what He's allowed us to do. You know, I think they would be really amazed at those who responded to their message. I'm sure they were excited about the fact that there were some who responded and they wanted to know more. Who is this Jesus? Where is the Messiah? Lead us to Him. But I'm sure that they found some opposition as well. And that, I bet that was kind of discouraging for them. Now you need to understand, during this time, when they went off two by two and Jesus sent them off, Jesus was not relaxing under some shade tree, sipping some lemonade. Okay? He was busy alone, in a sense, going to the cities and preaching the good news as well. So Jesus was doing the exact same thing that He sent His disciples to do. Now it's time for them to hook up with each other, and they're coming back. And about at this time, John the Baptist was arrested and beheaded. And the disciples got wind of it. They got news of it, and Christ was even informed that John the Baptist was beheaded. Well, you're coming off a missionary trip, and you hear something like that of maybe a friend, someone that you know that you know who proclaimed Christ, is now beheaded. I'm sure their emotions kind of went up and down as a result of that. And so the 12 go out, they proclaim the gospel to those who would listen. They finally came back. They knew about the fate of John the Baptist. They were physically tired from their ministry. They were emotionally tired as well. And the disciples and Jesus were in need of some refreshment. They were physically drained because of their schedule. If you look at verse 30 of Mark 6, it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going and they did not even have time to eat. Verse 32, and they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. And so here Jesus greets the 12 after they come back off their ministry, you know, their mission. And he knew that the disciples were weary. I'm sure he wanted to spend some time talking to his disciples, to his apostles, and encourage them. They wanted to come back, I think, and have a share time where they could explain to Christ all the things that they witnessed, and he could talk them through that. I think it was also a time where Jesus wanted to get them away so that he can talk to them privately about the significance of the death of John the Baptist and try to put everything in perspective for them. Jesus cared about those 12 people. He wanted to build his life into theirs. But they really never got that chance. Look at verse 33. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. And when they went ashore, they saw the great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what's Jesus do? He did what he always did when he was in public. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. And just a side note here, here they were exhausted from their ministry, but I think what's important here is that Jesus teaches his disciples that ministry is 24/7. It's just not 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, and rest on the weekend. He's teaching his disciples an important lesson here, that ministry in the lives of people is a 24/7 call. Meeting the needs of people does not occur only when we feel like it. As Christ's disciples, we are to realize that every waking moment is an opportunity to minister to people. I like how Jeff Scarby says it. You know, he says that we either see people as scenery, machinery, or opportunity. If you're a believer in Christ, your goal should only be to see people one way, and that's opportunity. In fact, I would challenge you to think upon it this way. If you are ever in a room with another person, you need to remember that is always an opportunity to minister to someone. Whether it's the gospel if they're an unbeliever, or if they're a believer, just encourage them in the faith. If you are ever alone with someone, think of it as an opportunity, as always being an opportunity to minister. You know, what's interesting here is we see that Jesus' compassion for the people, and Jesus' compassion for the people is not limited to those who would accept Him as Lord and Savior. Jesus' compassion is for all people. And as He demonstrates His compassion to the people, according to John chapter 5, which we studied last week, His works were the works of God the Father. And so when Jesus demonstrates compassion, He's demonstrating the same compassion that God the Father has for people. In John's account of this miracle, it says in verse 2 that the multitude that was following Him, they followed Him because they were seeing signs that He was performing. Jesus always ministered to the whole crowd, not just the select few who would come and accept Him as Savior and Lord. You know, for some, and for many I should say, this was just a circus sideshow. They followed after Jesus because it was a thrill ride. You know, they were excited about the things He was doing. Either they needed healing themselves or they were just there for the entertainment. There were some who followed Jesus because they really believed that this was going to be the one who was going to cause them to no longer be under the oppressive Roman rule. And so they were looking forward for Jesus to do something there. In Matthew's account of this miracle, it says that there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So there could be upwards of 20,000 people in this situation. And so we have Jesus teaching and healing. And I think midday, go back to John's account. Go back to John's account. John chapter 6. In John's account, it was Jesus who brought up the question about feeding the multitudes earlier in the day. And I believe it's early in the day. He recognizes, He knows what He's going to do. But if you look at John 6:5, Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing the great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And then in verse 6, "And he was saying this to test them, for he knew himself what he was intending to do." Now, these accounts don't contradict each other. I think early in the day, he pulls Philip aside and he says, "I've got an assignment for you. We've got all these people who are going to get hungry. You figure out how you're going to feed them." All right? Put yourself in Philip's sandals. You're Philip. Jesus comes up to you. You've got 20,000 people on this mountainside. How are you going to feed them? What are you going to do? What's the first thing you're going to do? Tyler? Get a loan from a bank, right? And then you recognize the fact, my first thought, go get a loan from the bank. Oh, that's not feasible. Today's Saturday. The bank's closed. No, I'm only kidding. It wasn't Saturday. All right? All right? What else would you do? Try to count the people. How much food do we really need? Somebody else back here? See any food in the crowd? Yeah. Let's do a potluck, you know. Start organizing the tables, you know. Not let's put the salads down at this end. Okay? All right? You and I think a lot alike. First thing I would do is like, oh, I've got this burden, I've got this problem that Jesus just assigned to me. Where's the other 11? I would, hey, guys, let's figure something out here. That's what I would do, you know. I need for you to turn to Matthew's account, Matthew 14. So all afternoon the disciples had this assignment, and they were to find enough food to feed many people. And now it becomes evening. Now people are getting hungry. And the disciples came up with a great solution. I just love this solution. This is the one that I would come up with. Disciples had this answer. Matthew 14, verse 15. They knew exactly how they were going to feed the people. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate, Jesus. The time has already passed. So, you know, send the people away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." That's my solution. Jesus, this is not my problem. I got the problem solved. Feeding them is not our concern. It's not our problem. It's their problem. They were foolish to come out here to see you and stay all day. Send them away. That's what he's saying here. And Jesus responds by testing his disciples. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to them, "That's not acceptable." He says, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And Jesus was testing the disciples here. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Where did the disciples just come from? They were out ministering. And they had the power to heal people by God's grace, and they had the power to cast out demons. Right? Not 24 hours, they were doing this. And they come to this simple problem. And they recognized when they were out in their ministry that the power that they had to heal people, the power that they had to cast out demons, was all by God's grace. It was all by Christ's power that He gave them, and by Christ's authority that He gave them. They recognized that. But they failed to make the connection here in this situation. They knew exactly where the power had come from, but they failed to make the connection. I believe what Jesus desired for them was for them to come to Christ and say something like this. You know, Jesus, this is beyond our ability. But we know that all things are possible with You. You know, we've got 5 loaves here, we've got 2 fish, and we recognize, Lord, that this is nothing. This is only enough to feed one person. But Jesus, we know that You can do it. Help us to do it. Tell us what to do, and we'll do it. Jesus was testing them because He wanted their first response be, come to Christ, come to Me, and I will tell you what to do. I will show you what to do. I will give you the power to do it. Verse 17, and they said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish." And He said, "Bring them here to Me." And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitudes, and they all ate, and they were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, were 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and children. So there are some implications of this for those of us who are in this room tonight who've named the name of Christ. And one implication is this. You know, for a genuine disciple of Christ, ministry in the lives of others occurs 24/7. Now that's really impossible for us because we need our rest. Another way to say that is that ministry in the lives of others occurs every waking moment that we have. Galatians 5:13 through 14 says this, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but what? But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" You see, every waking moment for the disciple is to serve, and it comes out of a love, a supernatural love that has been filled in the heart by Christ Himself. You know, when I was a youth pastor in Georgia, I would tell the teens that would come to our youth ministry and challenge them with this thought, that the youth ministry was not there to serve them, but they being a part of the youth ministry, they were there to serve and meet the needs of other people. When they came to our Wednesday night program, when they came to our Sunday school, when they came to any of our activities, I kept challenging them, this is an opportunity for you to serve and minister to other people. I had a parent who was very upset with the fact that I told the teens that. In fact, he sat down in my office once and he says, "I want you to know, when you say that, I go home and I teach my kids something different." And I said, "Well, what is it?" And he says, "I teach them that they don't have to serve unless they feel like serving." And he was serious. He said, "I teach them that they don't have to serve unless their needs have gotten met." I never thought I would hear that out of anybody. But that's exactly what he taught his children. That they didn't have to serve if they were tired of serving. Folks, what we just read goes against that line of thinking. What we've just read in these passages is an attitude that's contrary to what the Scripture teaches. Yes, we are to look out for our own personal interests, but we're not to put them above the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, and I know you guys know it, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Verse 4 says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." What does that mean? What's the implication of that? It means that if you're hungry, it's probably somebody else is hungry too. So when you're going to seek to feed yourself, seek to feed someone else as well. Or in other words, if you're lonely, someone probably else is lonely. You want a friend? Somebody else probably wants a friend as well. The implication is, as you're seeking to be a friend, or if you're seeking to have friends, be a friend for somebody else. That's what that means. So the ministry for the believer is every waking moment that we have. The next implication, which is similar to that first one, is this. Jesus is the one who meets the needs of people. His disciples minister through Christ's power. It's through Christ's power that we minister to people. It's not of ourselves. It's not of our flesh. It's through the power that God gives us. The Apostle Paul in his prayer for believers in Ephesians chapter 1, we're reminded that the strength to minister to people is found in Christ. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 20, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You know, our natural tendency when it comes to ministering is to do it by our own strength and by our own wisdom. This is God's ministry. And we need to remember that not only are we his agents to accomplish his ministry, but we're to accomplish his ministry by his power. You know, that same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead, that would the same power that's available to us to serve and minister to others. Another implication that we gain from this miracle is that when Christ performs a work, it's always exceedingly more than what we can imagine. The disciples started out with 4 loaves and 2 fish, and they ended up with 2 baskets full of food. And so the implication for us is this. True disciples of Christ must realize that Christ is the source of life and ministry, and that He will give in abundance what is needed. If you are serving faithfully, and you recognize that you cannot do it on your own, that's a good thing. Because Christ will supply the power. The question is, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a believer in Christ? If the answer is yes, then you have a call to minister to others. And that call to minister to others is not when you feel like it. It's every waking moment. And you need to serve others in the power that Christ supplies, not your own power. And you need to realize that when you do that, Christ will give more and exceedingly beyond what we can imagine. All right, turn back to John chapter 6. We'll go to the second miracle. Could I get someone to read verses 16 through 21 out of John 6? Thank you. Now, those of you who went to Israel just last month, I guess it was, you guys probably have a better picture of what's going on here than the rest of us. But Mark and Matthew will give us more details, so I want us to take a look at those two different accounts. I want you to find Mark chapter 6, verse 45, but quickly put your finger in Matthew 14, 26. I'll repeat those. Find Mark 6, 45. That's the one we're going to read first. But I also want you to find Matthew 14, 26, because we're going to flip real quickly. That's Olympic gymnastics terms. Sorry. Keeping with the moment. All right, here we are. Mark 6, 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him on the other side. You know, well, we'll get to that in a minute. To the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountains to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, and about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Matthew 14, 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You certainly are God's son," or "You are certainly God's son." Okay. Again, this is probably a familiar story for all of us, or most of us anyway. Jesus knew that there was going to come a time in the near future when the disciples were not going to have Jesus around. Jesus knew this. And again, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them to trust in His sovereign control over the events of their lives. And there are implications in this miracle for us as well. First, the text teaches us that Jesus told His disciples to go across the sea and in the boat. And He went up on the mountain to pray. In the Mark's account that we just read, the terminology, the words that were there, He's telling His disciples to get into the boat. But the disciples, from what's there, they were reluctant to do so. They wanted to be with Jesus. And Jesus commands them or implores them strongly, get in the boat and go. And then He's going to take care of the crowd. He's going to disperse them and have them leave. And He wants to go up to the side of the mountain and pray. It was the fourth watch of the night, which means it's anywhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it's a bit dark. Now, this is a windstorm that takes place. It's not a rainstorm. So there could be no clouds there. It's just wind. And if it's a full moon, you could see pretty good. Now, let's implore those who went to Israel. Let's put them to the test. You guys visited this spot, right? If you guys were up on the mountain, how well could you see at night, even if it was a full moon, do you think, in the middle of that sea that was there? Can you see that far? Okay. So you could see that they were struggling, right? Okay. There's an indication here. There's a controversy, or not controversy. There's different opinions here. Some theologians believe that Jesus physically saw, and that was it. Others say, well, it was a supernatural seeing. I would tend to believe that it's a supernatural seeing, that Jesus knows all things anyway. And the reason I would say that it's a supernatural seeing is because when Jesus was walking up to the boat, they really didn't recognize Him immediately. They thought He was a ghost. Okay? They didn't recognize His form or anything. It didn't say that they recognized Him. And so this is why I think it was a supernatural for Jesus to see this. And the point of all this is that the implication to us is this. You know, just as Jesus knew the circumstances of the disciples, that what they were battling, in this case the storm, Jesus is aware of my circumstances. Jesus is aware of my situation. Jesus is fully aware because He's God. He's omniscient. The ministry that Jesus gives us is oftentimes hard. It's oftentimes difficult because you're dealing with people. Right? But Jesus understands the situation that you're in. Jesus seeing the disciples struggle at sea, and then He comes to their aid, was a demonstration of the eminence of God. Wherever I may be, God is there. It's a demonstration that He knows and He's there. His eminence. Go back to the very beginning in Genesis. When Adam sinned, now you don't need to turn there. In your minds, go back to the very beginning. When Adam sinned, what did he try to do? Hide. He tried to hide, right? But he knew that it was impossible to hide from God. You know, when we blow it, I think our response, our natural tendency is to cover it up or to hide from God, and yet we can't. God knows it. King David knew this. He knew this all too well. But David tried to hide from God, but he recognized that he couldn't. And so he comes before God and he pours out his heart and he confesses his sin. And as a result of that, we have this promise, in a sense, from David by God. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, look at verse 10. Even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. You see, for the genuine believer who's in sin, if you're God's child, you can't hide from God. Even if you're not God's child, you can't hide from Him. But if you're truly God's child, He will come to you and He will discipline you as such. But that's a great thing, because His desire in disciplining us is to bring us back into a right relationship with Him. Jesus cares for His own children. If you are His child, then you have the assurance that God is aware of your circumstances. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 29 through 31. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows." Isn't that comforting to know that God values us more than other parts of the creation? He cares about us. Another implication for us is that when in the midst of life's storms, Jesus desires to reassure us with His presence. When in the midst of life's storms, Jesus desires to reassure us with His presence. I need you to turn back to Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 6, verse 47. Mark 6, 47. He says, "And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and He was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them," look at this, "walking on the sea." This is what I want you to notice. "He intended to pass by them." Now, if you were just to generally read that, it's almost as if, okay, here's the boat, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and He's just going to pass right on by. But that's not what that means. That's not the intent. When He says that He intended to pass by them, it means that He intended to reveal to the disciples His deity so that their faith in Him would be restored. This phrase, when it says pass by, it's that it has overtones of God Jehovah passing by Moses in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses cried out to God and he says, God, show me your glory. And God says, this is all my paraphrase, hopefully you realize this. God says, I can't reveal to you my entire glory. You can't see my face. But here, let me put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass on by. I'll put my hand over your eyes, and when I pass by, you can see behind me. That's the same intent that's here. God Jehovah was showing Moses, revealing to him as much as possible that Moses could handle. But here the intent is, Jesus was intending to pass on by. He was intending to reveal to them His deity so that their faith in Him would be restored. Jesus' desire for the disciples was not to be frightened with the storm, but to be peaceful in the midst of the storm, because He is ever present with them. You know, so the application, so when life comes at you fast, and it doesn't seem to be going the way that you had expected or intended, a genuine believer can have supernatural peace that calms the heart. There's another implication that we need to see in this miracle. It's revealed to us back in Matthew's account. So turn to Matthew. We're almost finished. Matthew 14, verse 32. If you take a look at Matthew 14:32, it says, "When they got into the boat," this means Jesus and Peter, "when they got into the boat, the wind stopped." In verse 33, "And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" You know, there were times that the disciples did not fully understand this relationship between Jesus and God the Father. Sometimes they just didn't get it. this was not one of those times. The multitude saw the miracles that Jesus performed, and they were simply amazed. And that's about as far as it went. The disciples were taken past that point of amazement to that point of worship. And this is what all the signs and wonders that Jesus intended for people to do. When He performed a miracle, He didn't want people to be amazed. He wanted people to fall down and worship, as rightly so, because He is God in the flesh. The disciples no longer feared the windstorm. They feared Jesus. Their fear of Jesus was manifested by their bending the heart and worshiping Him. So for genuine believers, the implication is this: we do not fear the storm, but worship the One who is able to calm the storm. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." These are two simple miracles that we're familiar with, but there's many implications for the lives of the believer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. God, so oftentimes we can read through these miracles and read through these accounts of Jesus' life and just skim right over them. And yet as we dig deep, we begin to realize the implications for us, the implications that You intended for Your disciples are the same that You intend for us as Your followers. God, I can't know where every heart is in this room in relation to You, but You know. There are some here who are running and hiding from You. God, I pray by Your grace and by Your love and compassion that You would pull them back. If they're true believers and they just have unconfessed sin, God, do a work in their heart that they might humble their hearts so that they can say, as the disciples did, "You are certainly God's Son," and have them fall down and worship. Father, there might be some here tonight who maybe profess to know You, but really, in reality, they don't. God, we pray that by Your grace, by working in their lives, that they would understand what it means to repent, turn from their wicked ways, and to follow You. And Father, I know that there are many in this room who are desirous of walking with You, and they love You. God, I pray that tonight, if we have the opportunity to open Your Word, that they would be encouraged all the more. Because I know there are some in here who serve every waking hour. Encourage them, Lord. Challenge them even more, but encourage their hearts to continue on. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had this evening. We pray for even just the time that we have in our small groups, that You would be honored. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.